we pass on to the fours and the fives in our homes. They are growing and growing wonderfully. Intellectually, they have a limited vocabulary, yes. They have a short attention span, perhaps about 5 minutes, corresponding to their age roughly. They forget rather easily, but they memorize rather quickly. I mention this because of teaching the child the Word of God or the concepts of holy things. We must remember that they can memorize quickly, but they forget easily, so that we must build line upon line and precept upon precept. They are curious, they're very literal-minded, they imitate, and they will act on suggestion. They learn through their senses, of course, and yet they can experience real and, I would say, spontaneous worship. And they can respond to the love of God and to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. They can understand when we tell them that God loves them and that Jesus loves them. Emotionally, the child is friendly, sometimes very talkative. Certainly, he wants approval. He feels very intense emotions. Sometimes he will explode literally when he's angry. He thinks of God in a very personal way. He has a trust of people, and his trust in God is very simple. Now, it's true that he fears new things in a very definite sense, but he is a discoverer, and you have to keep in mind that everything outside his home is new to him. He likes to be commended for doing this or that. He enjoys many activities. He's a busy little person at that age. Now, it's a time, of course, when the child is very susceptible to instruction. I'm not here to say today that every child that is instructed in the way of salvation at that age and who makes some kind of a response is a child who has made a definite decision for Christ. But I am saying that there has been testimony given to the effect that persons have been saved at very early ages. Now, this will be dependent entirely upon the child, upon his ability to grasp the truth of it all. I understand that one of our great Bible teachers, now with the Lord, was saved when he was 4 years of age and sensed that he was called to the ministry, according to his testimony, when he was five. I had a Christian doctrine or theology professor who said that he was saved at the age of four. And there have been testimonies given concerning some of the great evangelists of the past who claim to have been saved at the early age of 4 and 5 and 6. It is an age for instruction that is very intelligent and patient and given in a complete dependence upon the Spirit of God to use the Word and to accomplish His purpose in these impressionable lives. When we think in terms of the child 6, 7, and 8, we of course have to keep in mind that emotionally he loves commendation. He's very possessive. He needs very personal attention. I think that this child very often seeks responsibility. He likes to be part of a group, and he usually has one special friend to give him a sense of unity, a sense of belonging. He likes to play with the children his own age. He certainly loves pets. And he strives very hard to be grown up and often delights to imitate adults. Now, he's not quite the junior age, no. But as a little boy or girl, he is so impressionable, so open to instruction concerning spiritual things. And happy is the parent who will recognize this golden opportunity to instruct the child according to the characteristics of his age at this particular age level. But when we move over into the junior age, 9, 10, and 11, we're really moving now into that age area where the child can make, it seems, a very definite, intelligent decision for the Lord. I think they can at ages younger than 9, 10, and 11. It all depends on the instruction, the instructor, and of course, the individual who receives the message. But at 9, 10, and 11, this junior age person likes group participation. He lives for the present. He has a growing sense of fair play and justice. He's a hero worshiper. He idealizes. He loves the stories of Bible characters who are heroes. The story of Daniel, the story of David, the stories of the great men of Scripture. He is growing in independence, and it won't be long until he enters into that junior high age, which is an age of increased independence, and it becomes an age of doubting, questioning the things of God. How very important it is that father and mother in the home recognize that in this young lad, 9, 10, or 11, or in this girl, this is a golden opportunity to win them for Christ. They are spiritually very sensitive, and I believe that this sensitivity to spiritual things seems to increase from 9 to 10 to 11, and in that age area, we should make a real thrust to win him for Christ. Happy is the parent who recognizes that these things are so, and will do everything possible to maintain the confidence of this developing a child, and seize every opportunity to impress him with the reality of Christ, both in his own life and in the message of the Scripture. When one comes into the area of young teen age, namely ages 12, 13, and 14, one faces the fact that at this age, and it really is now the age of adolescence, one has to reckon with the fact that many changes are coming in the life of this young person, and with it all, there is a definite change that develops toward spiritual things, in that it is an age wherein doubts and questionings develop. I think in many respects, this age group is ripe for evangelism. They have a growing understanding of sin and the ways in which one can violate the laws of God. This age group, of course, is capable of very real and wonderful decisions. But then, of course, it seems that at this same age, while some are very sensitive and impressionable and willing for decision for Christ, it seems that others develop an attitude toward the Bible and towards Sunday school that leads them to think of these things as old stuff or even kid stuff. I believe it was one of our great publishing houses in this country that made a statement some years back to the effect that after the age of 12, 13, and 14, or after the junior high age, 70% of our boys and girls never return to the Sunday school or to the local church. This, then, should be a clue to the parents. They must train the child. In other words, they must deal with the child's needs. They must provide instruction carefully, intelligently, and according to their age and group development. At the age of 13, the parent will have to realize that the child appears to suddenly become flippant, kind of touchy or rebellious, and boy and girl needs and developments in terms of the physical and the emotional, these two groups will differ one for the other. The girls are usually ahead of the boys in their development. And of course, at this time, you'll discover that many of these young teens want their independence to increase, but they have little experience with life, and they do not know just how to handle whatever independence will be given to them. They have excellent minds many times. Although teachers may often doubt it, they do have, as a rule, good minds. And happy is the parent who will see behind the flippancy and the sudden doubting the opportunity to win them for the Lord. Now, much, of course, is going to depend upon the home in this connection, because they're at the age now, believe me, at the age where they have sorted things out pretty well for themselves. They are able to distinguish between consistency on the part of parents and the inconsistencies that parents often reveal. They demand reality in terms of testimony and life. And if a parent does not pursue his precepts with a consistent example of what he teaches or of which he would convince his son or his daughter, if the parent does not combine reality with testimony, then, of course, the instruction is going to fall short of accomplishing its purpose. As one moves into the high school age, obviously, the high schooler has developed intellectually, emotionally, not always interested in the things of God, and yet, at the high school age, many have been reached, and many lives have been changed. Now, the high schooler, of course, desires and should be given a greater liberty, and obviously at this age he will have to make his own choices in life. The parent cannot tie the high schooler, as it were, to his or to her apron strings. The father will not be able to corral the decisions of the high schooler. The father should never try to outlive vicariously his own ambitions through the life of this young man or young woman. I believe that, again, the training will have to be on a level of one's age development. You'll have to take into consideration the intellectual, the emotional developments of the high school person. Fortunately, there are many, many high schoolers that come to know the Lord. And this decision on their part really causes the parents to rejoice, and they will realize that their prayers and their careful and intelligent instruction and guidance given to this person from babyhood through childhood, through the teenage years, has paid off. And now he is on the way, and he is a Christian and has begun his spiritual growth and development in Christ. Now, it is the parents' desire, and certainly the desire of the teachers, that this young person shall grow into youthfulness as a Christian, that is, into a state of spiritual youthfulness, then go on to maturity in Christ, that he shall become really, in terms of spiritual development, no longer a babe or a young person, but become an adult maturity, in terms of spiritual maturity. This means that we want and believe that we shall see this young person grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that he will embrace the Son of God as the Lord of his life and dedicate himself to be what God wants him to be. Many times this will mean that he will go off to additional training to another institution, perhaps to a Christian college or Bible college, and thus to serve the Lord in the ministry of the Word of God at home or even on the mission field. Perhaps it will be God's will for him to be an engineer or a doctor or an architect, or to do some, or to follow some pursuit in life for which he feels fitted and for which he believes God has called him. And with the parents' encouragement and guidance, with their fullest support, he enters into what he believes God wants him to do, and he does it with joy. And I would encourage the parents at this point to know the people in your family, and to know them well, and to believe that God has not called all of them to become preachers. God has not called all to become missionaries. Now, there have been parents, and I have known some in my life, and I'm sure that there are others who exist. There are parents who themselves either disobeyed the Lord and did not go to the field, or did not give themselves for full-time service. Or there are parents who selfishly desire to keep up with the spiritual Joneses, and who would in some way lay upon their young people a burden, a necessity to give themselves for Christian service, when in reality God has not called them to preach, or to teach, or to go to the mission field. It would be a sad thing for a young person to enter the ministry or to go to the mission field if God had not called him. I'm sure that there are enough misfits already in the service of the Lord without adding another person out of the will of God and yet in the place of spiritual responsibility. How much better it is for a Christian parent to realize that God leads his children in different ways. And once the young person has come to the conviction of God's will for his life, to encourage that person and to stand with them and behind them and to support them in prayer and to wish them God's best, and to give them the blessing of the home as they pursue the open course which is before them, and in so doing believe that they are doing precisely what God wants them to do. There is a passage that I feel is very important to every person related to the task of bringing up the child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And this particular passage is one in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. And this is really directed to the fathers. I believe it is directed to the fathers because the father is indeed the spiritual head of the home. That is, ideally, this is so. In the light of the Word of God, this is his appointment. Now, it is true that fathers do not always take their responsibilities seriously. But to the fathers, God says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." This is Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Look it up with me. Get out this passage, if you will, at this moment, and look at the passage again. It is addressed to fathers, is it not? This is because God has placed the man in the position of responsibility in the home. So it was in the Old Testament, and so is it in the New Testament. However, the principle, of course, as a principle, applies to mothers as well. Truth is truth, and truth is applicable to all persons, and in this case to fathers and to mothers, for they must very, very often assume the role of a spiritual teacher and counselor in the home. It's a sad thing when fathers abdicate their place of spiritual responsibility in the home. They may feel that they are too busy to give attention to these matters in the home, even Christian fathers. I would like to remind any Christian father who is listening to this cassette tape that if you are too busy to spend time with that son or daughter in terms of their spiritual encouragement and development and in terms of their interests in life, then you are busier than God intends you to be. Many fathers consider themselves to be big businessmen, and as big businessmen, in their briefcases, attaché cases, they carry work with them home at night, and with very little time to spend over the problems of a young man or young woman or a child, when actually this is not acting like a big businessman. This is acting more like a man who is controlled by the business instead of one who controls his business. Now, the principles, I say, apply to the father. And we will agree that they can apply to the mother as well. The passage says, "Provoke not your children to wrath." The word "provoke" here in the Greek is the word parorgizo, and it is one of several words in the New Testament Greek which can be translated by wrath or by anger. This word, of course, means to provoke or to exasperate or to anger. There is another word, which is the word thumos. And that's a word which indicates a turbulent commotion, a boiling agitation of the feelings or passions. That word appears in Ephesians 4:31. There is the word par or gizomai, and this word in its nominal form appears in Ephesians 4:26 as wrath. And this is forbidden. Another word is orge, which is an anger, and which involves an abiding and settled habit of mind that is aroused under certain conditions. And that's the anger of Ephesians 4:26. Now, I want you to notice that it is this word, parorgidzo, which is used of the provocation that is spoken of in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Fathers, provoke not your children. This word means, of course, to provoke to anger, to exasperate or to irritate, with the resultant that there is a lasting embitterment. The dregs of the experience are left in the cup of the child, and there is a lasting embitterment or irritation in the life of the person who has been exasperated. Now, instead of provoking the child in the home to embitterment or to a state of exasperation, I believe that God says clearly, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. To bring them up is really to nurture the child, to rear, that is, to rear with a desire to reach maturity. Now, rearing in the various departments of their lives, not simply a physical provision for them, but to teach them and to help them to develop in the total of their personalities. Bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The word nurture is a wonderful word. It's a word that has to do with the whole training and education of children. It relates to the cultivation of mind and morals. And, of course, it employs for this purpose various means of gaining the instruction. Now, sometimes it will require admonishment. Sometimes this training will require reproof or correction. And even in times of chastisement, the education must be gracious and firm. I believe that this child training, however, is very largely a nurture which involves training by example. The word admonition is a word that means to put to mind. It's the word nuthisia. Training by word, by encouragement, sometimes by reproof, sometimes by discipline, by word. But it involves precepts. I think it is training, then, by precept. The nurture involves training by example. Now, I think we have two things here, then. We have an example, and we have a word. In other words, we have training by example and by precept. And when the father would train his son or daughter, when parents would do their best to produce training for their children and young people, that the two had better agree. That is, training by example should agree with training by precept. When I pastored in Canada, I had a pastor friend who in turn had a son who studied medicine in Toronto. And he came to our city in the local hospital to do his internship. And the father, who very often had something humorous to say when he would meet me, met me one day when he was with his son at the hospital. I rounded the corner of the corridor in the hospital and came face to face with these two men, one the preacher and one the doctor. And the father very humorously introduced himself to me, although I had known him for a long while, but humorously said, "I am the peer." His name was Peer, P-E-R. "I am the peer who preaches, but let me introduce you to the peer who practices." His doctor's son was likewise a peer who practiced. Now, I would suggest to you that the father in the home, the parent in the home, must not only preach, but he must practice. Training by word will certainly include teaching the child the authority of the Word of God. The child will be taught in one way or another in his early days and into those areas of life when we would expect decision to be made. He will be taught the nature of God. I think he can be taught the nature of sin. He can be taught the nature of man, the nature of the world around him. But of course, this is going to have to be supported by the testimony and the example of the parent. Training by example will place before the child the living demonstration of all those truths that have been taught to the child. And especially will the example of the parent show that child what God can do in and for the life that will put its trust in him. Training on the part of the Christian parent is then accomplished by teaching, by example, by prayer, and by personal relationships with the child. Now, as to one's example and personal relationships, I think we ought to note some very serious matters. Example and precept may not be in harmony in the life of the parent. This is going to prove to be a spiritual deterrent in the life of the child who can see the inconsistencies in the life. The parent could be overly protective and thus exasperate the child, provoke the child to wrath. Very often it is true of mothers, and sometimes it is true also of fathers, that they are overly protective. They fear for the boy to enter into sports, or they fear for the young people to learn how to drive the family automobile. Overly protective, and this can exasperate the child. The parent sometimes tries to live his life vicariously through the child, and this is utterly, unspeakably selfish. I was traveling westward on one occasion and went into the dining car and sat at the table across from two business friends. These men began to talk about their families, and the one indicated that his son was going to go to Yale. The other businessman asked him if his son wanted to go to Yale. And he said, well, no. He would really rather go to a small college up in Michigan. But the father said, "I always wanted to go to Yale as a young man, but I had no money to go. And now that I'm able to send my son through Yale, I want him to go to Yale." Well, the father really was outliving his life. He was living it vicariously through the life of the son. And, of course, this is always highly dangerous, and it is grossly unfair to the son or to the daughter. Many times a parent has been disappointed in his own life, in his own inability to achieve, and he will selfishly plan and purpose for the life of a child in the home. It may be, in other cases, that the father has been very successful in business, and he may want the son to follow him in his business. He plans, and he thinks of the day when the son will follow him in the grocery business, or in the plumbing supply business, or in some other business. But you see, the son has been saved, and now God has called him to some area of Christian service, or he has other plans which are in the will of God for his life. And now to tell this to the father very often provokes unhappiness in the home, and the father causes provocation, and he exasperates the son, and he puts on the pressure, and such pressure that sometimes causes a breach between the son and the father, or whatever parent is involved. Sometimes parents are very, very unreasonable in their demands upon the child. They can lay down unreasonable rules, or they can make unfair decisions, or they can show partiality among the children. They can be unjust in their disciplinary actions. But so many parents seem to me to be of an inflexible kind of mentality. They resist new information, any additional facts that the young person might relate to the father or mother are laid aside as being unimportant. It seems to me that those parents that are unrelenting and unchanging and inflexible in all of their attitudes toward the young people in their homes are headed for big trouble. A parent can be governed by prejudice, intolerance in terms of outlook and viewpoints. When the parent will not take time with the child, this often exasperates the child. The child or the young person sees the parent as one having time for other things, golf, bowling, the clubs, union meetings, church meetings galore, time for the relatives, even time to take an extra job. Mothers and fathers often fail to take time when the child or the young person feels it necessary to do some talking. The young man may say, "Dad, there's something I want to talk over with you. There's a problem. I'd like to talk it over with you." The father may say, "Now, son, you can see my briefcase is here. I brought work home from the office. I have work to do tonight. Catch me some other time. Will you do that? Be a good fellow now and get me some other time." Parents make a very serious mistake in not allowing time to talk over the difficulties of their young people. I think that every parent should understand that if they are too busy to talk over matters with their young people, that there will be someone somewhere who will take time to talk to them. And do not be surprised if the counsel and the advice or the instructions given to them by others, some of whom may not know the Lord, don't be surprised if this is opposed to what the parents themselves might have advised. Sometimes young people simply give up and no longer come to mother and dad to discuss any problem. They have been too busy in the past, and they reason that they will always be too busy. They will always prefer to do other things than to provide a listening post for their own young people with problems. Sometimes a parent refuses to really understand the problem, or the circumstances, or the factors that contribute to a given situation. When parents refuse to even make an effort to understand the problem, but hastily prejudge matters, come to a conclusion before they know all the facts, this in itself exasperates the young person. And the exhortation of the Word of God is, fathers are not to provoke their children to wrath. They are to be understanding. They are not to refuse to hear the problem out. Sometimes parents administer incorrect and unjust discipline. I remember a young Christian high schooler, that is a Christian by profession, who did a very simple thing outside the home. And it was the kind of a thing that certainly did not merit the judgment that the father pronounced upon the young fellow. He stripped him of all his opportunities to play baseball on the local high school team. He was a star player. He had to hand in the uniform. He had to give up the playing privileges, all because a father simply refused to administer correct discipline and to judge matters fairly and honestly as they should have been judged. There was a rather tragic sequence to that administration of incorrect discipline, and I believe that the father had no one to blame but himself. Fathers, take your God-given place in the home. Consult often with your wife on matters of decision. Always keep faith with your children. Put first things first, and thus establish biblical priorities in the home. May the Lord bless these studies to you and to your home, and thank you very much.